chapter 5, but I want to make a connection with the previous chapter just to get the flow through. So we'll read, please, from verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. No doubt the Lord will bless to each of our hearts his precious word. Now, we've already seen that the overall purpose of the writer of this epistle is to show that Christ is supreme above everything to do with the Old Testament dispensation. We saw, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that he's greater than the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, hath in at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. Then we saw that he was greater than the angels. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and so on. So he seemed to be greater than the angels. Then when we come into the latter part of chapter 2, from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, he continues the theme of his greatness above the angels, but in that section he shows that he became for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So we see him greater than the angels. Then we come into chapter 3, and we see that he's greater than Moses. We saw that Moses was faithful in all God's house, as was the Lord Jesus, but Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. But Christ is seen as a son over the house. Moses was part of the house, that is, the house of Israel. But Christ is the maker of the house. It's his own house. And so we see that he's greater than Moses. Now we've come to the theme of him being greater than Aaron. I've skipped over the parenthetical sections that deal with the warnings against apostasy. No need to look at that tonight. We looked then on Sunday at verses 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. Now, it's not the first reference to the high priesthood of Christ. You'll notice when we were back in chapter 2, there Paul says at the end of the chapter, I'm looking at chapter 3, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So that was the first reference to the priesthood of Christ, though it isn't the theme at that section. But now, from verse 14 of chapter 4, he begins the theme of the greatness of Christ above Aaron. And so he's dealing with the high priesthood of Christ. So in chapter 4, we saw first of all what we have. We have a great high priest. Secondly, we saw where he is. He has passed not into the heavens, but through the heavens, just as the high priest did on the great day of atonement when he went through the holy place and into the holiest of all, bearing with him the blood of a sin offering on the behalf of the people. Then who he is? He is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, that's his human name. The Son of God, that speaks of his deity. So as Jesus, he is sympathetic toward us in our need. As the Son of God, he has power with God. Then we saw in verse 14 the support that we need. He says, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a high priest. That's the support that we need. Secondly, the sympathy that he feels. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's a very strong way of saying we do have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now he's going to go into that more when we come later in the book. But then he goes on and says, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin. That's why he can sympathize, because he has been tested in every area of his personality. Then verse 16, how we can overcome. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We have access to the throne of grace. And finally, in verse 16, what we will receive when we come to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that brings us then into chapter 5. Now verses 1 to 4, we have the qualifications of Aaron as a high priest. Then verses 5 to 10, we have Christ's high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. That's as far as I'll go with the outline, because that's probably as far as we will go in the ministry. So verses 1 to 4 then, the qualifications of Aaron, of the Aaronic high priest. First of all, he must be human. For every high priest taken from among men. He must be taken from among men. We'll see lower down, it was in order that he might be able to be sympathetic to others in their need. I alluded to the fact previously that Moses could never have been the high priest of the people, because all the while they were feeling the whip of the taskmaster, Moses was in the court of Pharaoh. He never felt the affliction that they experienced as slaves in Egypt. So Moses was not qualified to be the high priest. But Aaron was, because Aaron went through it just as the rest of the people did. Moses, of course, is a picture of Christ as God's representative before men, whereas Aaron is a picture of God's of men's representation before God. Okay? So he had to be taken from among men. He had to identify with mankind. We'll see how that relates to Christ a little lower down. Secondly, he functions on the behalf of men. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. So he functions on the behalf of men. So that's why I say that the high priest is the representative of the people before God, whereas Moses was the representative of God before the people. Then again, he brings to God their gifts and offerings. First of all, he represents them before God. He says, in things pertaining to God. So he is the representative of the people before God. Then, finally, in verse 1, he brings to God their gifts and offerings for sin, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts had to do with their worship. In the Old Testament scriptures, there were certain offerings that they brought. For example, the meal offering is actually a gift offering. And even the burnt offering and the peace offering, they were expressions of the appreciation of the people of what they had been brought into. Okay? Whereas the sin offering and the trespass offering, they were compulsory offerings. They were offered because of the transgressions of the people. The first three offerings were voluntary offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. Whereas the sin and the trespass offering were compulsory offerings. When they sinned, they had to bring them. So in relation to gifts, it speaks of their worship, their expression of appreciation of all that God had brought them into. Whereas with regard to the sin offering, they offered their sin offering in order that fellowship with God might be restored. I'm looking at the offerings from the perspective of the people. The people had already been redeemed by the Passover lamb in Egypt. They had already passed through the Red Sea, a picture of baptism. They were feeding on the manna that came down from heaven. I'm looking at it typically, not historically. They had drank of the smitten rock. They'd received the Spirit of God. And now God had said to them that let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And so there are people who are saved, baptized, feeding on Christ, enjoying the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in picture. These were the people that had to bring their offerings. So looking at it from a typical standpoint, the voluntary offerings were expressions of worship, whereas the compulsory offerings, the sin and the trespass offering, they were to restore the people to fellowship with God. Now, we're most thankful that Christ has offered a sacrifice for God that is once for all. We don't have to continually come with a sin or a trespass offering before God. We live in the good of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. But at the same time, there are times when we have to know what it is to be restored to fellowship with God. But it's on the basis of the work that Christ has already done. That's what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2. He says, these things write I unto you in order that you don't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's the picture of Aaron on the great day of atonement in his garments of fine linen. So he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, our fellowship with God can be restored on the basis of the value of the work of Christ upon the cross. Okay? And so they offered both gifts and sacrifices. Then verse 2, he must be compassionate toward the erring, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Literally, the verse could read, on them that are ignorant and led astray. So I take it, ignorance was the cause, being led astray was the result. Now there's some lessons we can learn from that. The high priest had to have compassion on those that are ignorant who had been led astray. Ignorance is a cause of going astray. If we don't know the will of God, how can we do the will of God? And so the people needed a high priest who was compassionate toward them, who felt toward their need. Secondly, we have the reason for his compassion. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, with weakness. Now that was true of the Aaronic priest. It was never true of Christ. Aaron was a failure, just as were the people. Remember, it was Aaron that made the golden calf for the people to worship. So Aaron was a failing priest. But because Aaron was merely human, he was able to sympathize with the people when they erred because he had experienced it for himself. We've got an example of that in Galatians, remember, in relation to one that had sinned. How does it go? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. So we can sympathize with others when they fall, because we've experienced what it is to fall for ourselves. So he had to be taken from among men. He had to function on the behalf of men. He represented them before God. He brings to God their gifts and sin offerings. He must be compassionate toward the erring. And then we have the reason for his compassion. He himself is compassed or encircled with infirmity, lack of strength. Okay, verse 3. And by reason hereof, that is, by reason of the fact that he is compassed with infirmity, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So the high priest had to offer for himself as well as for the sin of the people. That word ought means to pay a debt. Okay? So he was indebted to offer for himself as well as for the people. Now that's where Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood was different from Christ. Christ was man, but he wasn't mere man. He was the eternal Son of God, is the eternal Son of God, and sinless man. He never had any sins that he had to bring offerings for in order to restore his fellowship with God. But as far as the Aaronic priesthood is concerned, it was weak in the sense that the high priest himself was a failure. Now, verse 4, high priests are appointed by God, not self-appointed. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Okay? So he was appointed by God to be the high priest. Wasn't something that he devised of himself. It certainly wasn't something that he sought. It was something that was imposed upon him by God. He was chosen by God for the task. Now, verses 5 to 10 then, we see what is said of Christ's high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He was not self-appointed. Okay? But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, Psalm 2, as he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now I want you to notice something then. First of all, he's spoken of as God's son. Secondly, he's spoken of as a high priest. Thirdly, he's spoken of as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of Melchizedek at this point, because that will come up when we come into chapter 7. But Melchizedek does mean king of righteousness. Melchizedek was king of Salem and king of righteousness. Okay? His name means king of righteousness. So, he's spoken of as Melchizedek, king of Salem. We'll see that when we come into chapter 7. So, now we have a link between priesthood and kingship. Apart from Christ, the only high priest who was a king in the scriptures was Melchizedek. And so Christ is seen to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, you'll notice that the writer does not elaborate on that fact at this point. He's going to do so when he comes into chapter 7. But he has linked together the fact that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son, verse 5, and now he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 6. Okay. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh. So what we're learning now is that Christ became a man. In the days of his flesh does not suggest that he was no longer a man. Doesn't mean that he was in flesh when he was here, but he's no longer flesh. It doesn't mean that at all. But it's a technical expression that merely speaks of the days in which he moved amongst men in this world prior to the cross and prior to his ascension to God's right hand. He's still a man. He's eternally a man. He will never, ever cease to be a man. When he entered into manhood, manhood wasn't sort of an appendage. Manhood became essentially and indivisibly and eternally a part of him. He will never cease to be a man. But the days of his flesh refers to the years, the 33 and a half or so years that he spent here in this world. So, we learn first of all then that Christ entered into manhood. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death and was heard in that he feared. Number one, he became a real man. Number two, he became a dependent man. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now, there could have been other occasions when there were strong crying and tears over this particular issue. But I have no doubt that primarily in the writer's mind is the Garden of Gethsemane, when his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There was strong crying and tears. So it says here, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death. I want you to notice that the preposition translated from is ek, which means out of. Was able to save him out of death, not away from death. If it was a matter of Christ praying that God would allow him to avoid dying, the preposition would have been apo, which means away from. Okay? Save him away from death. But that's not it. It's save him out of death. So it has to do with the resurrection of Christ from amongst the dead. He goes on and says, and was heard in that he feared. So God heard his prayer. So obviously it could not be the avoidance of the cross, but God bringing him right through the cross onto resurrection ground. Now, again, here we see a contrast with Aaron. Aaron had to offer for himself because of his infirmity. But Christ was heard in that he feared. There was the fear of God about Christ. Now, I want to add a little touch here again. Now, I don't think it's a problem with anybody here, but I just want to draw attention to the reverence that characterized the Lord Jesus as a man toward God. He was heard in that he was reverent. He feared. Do you remember that lovely prayer in John 17? We usually call it the high priestly prayer of Christ, because there are characteristics about that prayer that speak of his high priestly ministry. He says in that prayer, Holy Father, Righteous Father. So the Son of God, who was on equality with the Father, doesn't speak in a common fashion towards his Father. He speaks with the utmost reverence in addressing his Father. Now, if that was so of Christ addressing God, how much more should it be characteristic of us as believers in the Lord Jesus? You know, you hear of some people, I've never heard it said, but I have heard that it has been said by many. They've spoken of God as their daddy. That is most irreverent. Okay? So Christ spoke of God with the utmost reverence. Okay. Verse 8. First of all, who he was, though he were a son. Now, you may recall that there is no such thing as an indefinite article in Greek. The word a does not exist in Greek. Doesn't mean that it doesn't have its place in the English language. But there are times when it's better to leave it out. Though he were son. Leaving it as though he were a son might infer that God had other sons. But God only had one son. But often, when the article is left off, it speaks of what is characteristic. We've looked at some of the figures of a local assembly. We saw, for example, that the assembly is body of Christ, not the body of Christ, and not a body of Christ. If it's the body of Christ, then the assembly at Corinth would be the body of Christ to the exclusion of all other assemblies. If the assembly at Corinth was a body of Christ, it would infer that the church has one head but many bodies, and that would be a monstrosity. No, it's characteristic. There's only one body of Christ, that's the church of the dispensation. But there are characteristics about the local church that are body-like. Now, that's what we have here in relation to Christ. who though he were son, that was the character of his relationship to the Father. He was son. Okay? Though he were son, yet learned he obedience. So, first of all then, who he was? He was son. Son was the nature of his relationship with God. Secondly, what he learned. He entered into the experience of obedience. Doesn't mean he learned to obey, because there was never any disobedience. But when he was in heaven, before he entered into manhood, he never had to obey. He had never experienced what it is to obey, because he was not beneath the Father. But when he entered into manhood, he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became human. And as a human being, he could say, "My Father is greater than I." He took a subordinate role. And now he was experiencing things that he could only know theoretically otherwise. He entered into the experience of obedience. He learned obedience. Actually, he learned how costly obedience can be. Because it says, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You know, when Christ was down here, he was obedient to his Father at whatever cost to himself. There was no price he was unwilling to pay. There were no limits beyond which he was unwilling to go. Whatever was the Father's will, he was willing to do. That, of course, should be characteristic of you and me as Christians. We should be willing to do all of God's will for us, regardless of what cost it might be to us. You know, when Liz and I were a young married couple, quite often on a Sunday, I would read to her, and we would go through a number of missionary books, Through Gates of Splendor, Shadow of the Almighty, Hudson Taylor in Early Years, When Iron Gates Yield, a number of these books, missionary books. And they were books that really dealt a great deal with the price that people paid in order to serve God in other lands. And you know, it was a tremendous challenge to us as young believers. I would advocate reading missionary accounts, because it's amazing what some people have been prepared to endure in the service of Christ. I remember reading in a Christian magazine about a sister somewhere in Africa. She had asked God that she would be willing to go through anything, and that if she prayed that God would deliver him from a certain trial that was part of God's program for her, that God wouldn't listen. And that woman paid a tremendous price. So that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Are we obedient? He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went the whole way. He was prepared to pay the whole price. So this is characteristic of Christ as our high priest. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Verse 9. And being made perfect. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? Being made perfect. Does that mean that Christ was imperfect as a man? No, it doesn't. The word perfect is a word that can be translated fully developed, mature, complete. And I believe the right word in this context is complete. So he says, and being made complete, he became author of eternal salvation and to all them that obey him. What that means simply is this, that he was not completely qualified to be our high priest until he had gone through his life and had gone through all the various circumstances of life. Because he knew what it was to suffer being tempted, tested, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because he has experienced the trials of life, he is able to enter with understanding into the trials that we experience in life. And that's what it means when it says being made perfect, being made complete. Everything that was necessary was done in the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, if all that was required was for Christ to die upon the cross, he could have died much earlier. But he had to go through that 3.5 years before the public eye. He had to experience the years of obscurity in Nazareth. I don't know what it is for you, but you know, some people find it very, very difficult to be obscure. They want to be seen in the public. But Christ spent the majority of his life in private, in a home in Nazareth. I remember what it was like for me, you know, that when I had been saved 4 years, I thought I was ready for the Lord's work. Well, the door never opened until I'd been saved 17 years. I thought I was ready. God knew I wasn't ready. Oh, I might have had a fair grasp of the scriptures, but there's much more to being ready for the work of God than having a grasp of the scriptures. The scriptures have to have a grasp of you. And there are life experiences that you need. And those life experiences vary from one servant to another, depending on what the pathway is for him ahead. And the Lord had all those years of obscurity in Nazareth, from the age of about 2 until 30 in obscurity. John the Baptist had the same. When John was about 30 years of age, he was brought out of the wilderness to be a witness for God. So there has to be training years. And so the Lord had those training years to fit him for his priesthood. He didn't need it in order to suffer on the cross, but he did need it in order that he might be able to function on our behalf afterwards. Finally, verse 10, we have the source of his calling, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now you'll notice that the next verse says, of whom we have many things to say, but hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And from that point, we have the next of the warnings against apostasy that take us to the end of chapter 6. You'll notice chapter 7 begins with the words, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. So chapter 7 carries on from where the writer left off. In verse 10, he continues his theme of the high priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he does refer to it in the last verse of chapter 6, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he really doesn't get into the details of that until you come into chapter 7. And so the theme of the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ is going to be taken up again when we come into chapter 7. And there we'll see some wonderful things in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. So it's wonderful to know that God has made every necessary provision for us. He's not only provided us with a savior from sin, that would have got us to heaven, but life on earth would have been extremely difficult for you and me if that's all that God provided us with was a emergency exit from hell. God has provided us with a great high priest, one who presently
functions on our behalf. So that has to do with day-by-day salvation. So Christ functions as our high priest, day-by-day interceding on our behalf, as we will see when we come into chapter 7. Shall we pray?